prayer. We're finishing the section on private prayer or secret prayer or personal prayer. Next week we'll be talking about corporate prayer. As I mentioned, the series, the approach I decided to take with the series, and it really is just a survey. Sometimes I get up here and I say, you know, we're just going to survey this topic, and, you know, we end up going fairly deep into it. But when I talk about surveying prayer, I'm not kidding. These are the books that I have used so far to do prayer. E.M. Bounds on Prayer. Oh, huge. Get that book, read it. It looks daunting, but it's amazing. You want something a little bit thinner? Miles Monroe on Prayer. See, that's not nearly as thick. And if you want some real classic on prayer, this is Thomas Brooks, a Puritan. This is a Puritan classic, The Secret Key to Heaven. Not thrilled with the title, but the secret keys to things didn't mean the same thing as they mean now. Prayer is a key to unlocking our spiritual resources in God. So when I say that it's a survey, you look at that and this is my sermon, okay? So this is a survey of the topic of prayer. And I decided to approach it by giving us just some really practical approach to it. When we go to pray, find a quiet place, get your Bible out, get a pen and paper, go and press in your private secret prayers. And we're working through a simple acronym, ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. And we did Adoration and Confession a couple of weeks ago, and we're continuing on in Thanksgiving and Supplication. And this is not a biblical mandate that you pray this way, but it is biblical wisdom that these four elements of prayer are consistently seen in the prayers of the saints and the apostles in the Bible. And so that's why Acts is put forward as a good starting place to begin your prayer. And so we're going to look at biblical examples of God's people praying and prayers of thanksgiving and then prayers of supplication. But we also have been talking about what are the barriers, what stops us from approaching this kind of prayer, what stops us from adoring God, what stops us from confession, what are the barriers to thanksgiving and to asking. And so we are going to talk about a few of the barriers quickly and what remedies the Bible offers to that difficulty and the rewards if we persist in regular private prayer. I hope I can be fairly brief with the content, because when we go to communion, what I want to do at the end is have some guided prayer in thanksgiving and in supplication. Private, silent prayer, but I will guide you in those prayers for yourself and your family so that we can practice these prayers. So thanksgiving to begin with, and actually I'll just pray before I start. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we kick off the new year with a series on prayer. A lot of people are starting to read through their Bible in a year, and reading through your Bible and pairing that with prayer time is perfect for our spiritual formation, Lord. And so I pray that this would be an encouragement for people to press in on their private life of prayer, their secret prayer that you ask us to go into our closet and pray. And the Father who sees in secret will reward in secret. And Lord, we are coveting your presence, and we desire to be with you. And so, Lord, help us press through the barriers that keep us from your presence. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, thanksgiving. We've done Psalm 100. I don't necessarily have to read it again. Psalm 100 was my choice last week when we were celebrating everything that was going on at Lakeside, all the ministries and all the ways that families were impacted at Lakeside. Psalm 100 I put forth in terms of the joy and the happiness and the thanksgiving that is in our hearts when things are going well. That's the kind of prayer I think most Christians have very little trouble entering into. But there are seasons when even this kind of prayer doesn't come naturally, when it's hard to approach God with thanksgiving. When we think about David, who wrote Psalm 100, not all of David's prayers read like this. If you're reading through the Psalms, you know that there were times when life was overwhelming David, when his enemies were winning all the victories, when God seemed far away and not interested in David's life at all. Or think of the Apostle Paul in pretty much every city that he ever visited and every circumstance he was in. I mean, his life was a series of, on the surface, what appeared like setbacks and disappointments. If you just think of his association with the city of Philippi, He goes there. You read it in Acts. He goes to the area. He meets Lydia. Lydia is converts, baptized. They plant a church. Things are going great. He's planted the gospel in Philippi. And then within a few days, he's thrown into prison. It says the inner prison where he and Silas are locked in the stocks. So in the deepest prison, arms and legs locked in the stocks. And yet they praise God and sing hymns in that situation. Or when Paul writes his letter to the Philippi late years later, he's actually sitting in another prison in Rome, writing to them about what's going on with the circumstances in the prison in Rome. And so there are normal barriers to thankful prayer when you think of David, when you think of Paul, when you think of others. In the Bible, almost everybody you go to for an example of thankful prayer, you realize that their circumstances were not the best, and yet they were thankful. And when we come to God to pray, it can be difficult to enter into that thankful portion of prayer. And the most pressing difficulty or barrier is often our present circumstances. How can we come to God in thanks when we are imprisoned in financial debt or we are bound by illness or disease? Why would God put us on the bench and take us out of ministry? Why are we on the sidelines? How come our children are wandering? Why is our marriage failing? I get it. It can be hard to enter into a heart of thankfulness with God when the circumstances do not seem very thankful. Last week, when we're celebrating everything that God is doing at Lakeside and all the great things, so easy to be thankful, so easy to pull out Psalm 100. But when these other things are happening, this can discourage us. This can be a barrier to having a thankful heart towards God. And then it's easy to allow a growing discontent in our present circumstance that keeps us from thanksgiving, and then present discontent leading to a fear of the future or anxiety over what is to come. It's hard to go to God with thanksgiving when we are desperately worried about what tomorrow brings, either for ourselves or for our family or for whatever is going on in our life. It seems uncertain that God cares about our future because it seems the trajectory of events is not going to be good, even if they're okay right now. You know, Paul wasn't just serving out his time in that Roman prison when he's writing to Philippi. Paul is waiting for a judgment from the emperor on whether he's going to live or die. So for Paul, not only are his present circumstances in a Roman prison not great, but his future is rather tenuous as well. And yet, Paul can give thanks and praise, as we will see. And I'll mention one more thing, a third thing that can hinder our thankfulness and worship to God, and this can be a big one, is unforgiveness or unreconciled damage in our personal relationships. In Matthew 5, 22 to 24, Jesus talks about anger and resentment. Whoever is angry with their brother or sister, whoever resents them as fools will be found guilty. And he goes on to say, and if that's the case with you, you should not approach the altar with your offering until you've gone and reconciled that. And so Jesus has put his finger on something here, saying it's hard to go thankfully before the Lord when you've got unfinished business and unreconciliation and unforgiveness with a brother and a sister. What are the remedies to this? We're going to prayer. We want to be thankful in our prayer. How does the Bible teach us? How do we meditate to bring thankfulness back into prayer, even if these barriers exist? Well, the example and the instruction of Scripture gives us remedies to these difficulties. God's saints and apostles essentially don't look at their circumstances, but they look on the nature of God and his desire to rescue. In another song, David sings in Psalm 30, I will extol you, Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down into the pit. And so David focuses on God and the action of God, not on what is going on, but on what God is doing. When we read of Paul and Silas in Acts 16, it says, having received this order, the guard, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. See, they're not looking at the fact that they're in prison. They're looking at how great their God is and the glory and the thanks and the praise that they should receive. In the worst circumstances, the saints of God have their eyes not on circumstances, but on God, not on themselves. Our hope is in God. Our hope is not in the statistics of a medical procedure. Our hope is in God. Our hope is not in the outcome of the court system. Our hope is in God. It is not in the circumstances of the education system or what happens with our kids. Our hope is not in those things. We have statistics. We have likely outcomes. We have court systems. We have powers that are at work in our lives. But our hope is not in those things. Our hope is in God. If you're having trouble giving thanks, just read Philippians chapter 1 and then see if you can stop reading all of Philippians. Because in Philippians, from prison, Paul is thanking God for his church, thanking God for his supporters, thanking God that the gospel is being preached without him, thanking God that he might soon be with Jesus, and thanking God that he might stay on earth and serve longer. His eyes are on the kingdom and kingdom purposes and kingdom circumstances, not on himself. Amen. Second remedy, it's important that we take time in our prayers on a daily basis to count and not overlook the blessing of God has given. Before we dwell on anything that we feel we lack, which we'll come to in supplication, but before we go to God thinking about all the things we don't have and all the things we fear, thanksgiving comes before supplication in our pattern so that we meditate on the blessings of God. Lamentations 3, 22 to 23 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, and they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." So what helps me when I'm having trouble going to God in thankfulness is I just sit down with my Bible and my paper, and I start writing out all the things that God has done to bless my life. He's brought me this far. Why would he fail? He won't. So this is an important discipline. We're talking about disciplined private prayer, adoration, confession. Thanksgiving is a discipline. It's not just a response. It's like, oh, God's been good to me. You know, I got a new job. I got a pay raise. My kids aren't in jail. I'm going to thank God, right? Thanksgiving is a discipline. You sit down and you count the blessings that God has given you in your life, even those blessings that don't look like blessings. And as you practice this, you will realize that sometimes even the car accident is a blessing. Sometimes even losing your job is a blessing. Sometimes the failures are blessings because God works all things to good for those who trust in him. And so count your blessings as a remedy to a barrier to thankfulness. And thirdly, obviously go and reconcile those broken relationships sooner rather than later. Matthew 5. As I mentioned, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." But this is the context that he then gives it in. We all remember those verses, but this is why he said it. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. So this isn't even just you've done something to them. This is somebody has something, or you've done something against them, not just they've done something against you, right? Look at that language. You remember that your brother is holding a grudge against you because of what you did. Leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So coming to the altar here is a symbol of coming before God. And if we try to come to God for relationship with him when other relationships are unhealed, primarily, especially because of what we've done, then this will be a barrier, Jesus says. I wouldn't say don't even try, but he's saying it would be better for you to go and get those things reconciled before you come before God. There are rewards for thanksgiving prayer if we persist in it. Renewed humility in seeing God's provision and blessing and his kingdom advance, not yours. Going back to Paul in Philippians and his thankfulness and his circumstances, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So Paul's reward and his thankfulness flows out of the fact that despite his circumstances, God is accomplishing things for his kingdom and his purposes. And so Paul is humbled to realize that it's not about his great preaching. It's not about his great sacrifice that the gospel is going forth. Sometimes it's about him cooling his heels in a prison that the gospel is going forth. And so we get renewed humility. It fuels worship. Prayer becomes a refuge of gratitude rather than a last resort. As you practice thankful prayer, it's a refuge you go to daily, and prayer becomes less of a last resort of the desperate, but a refuge of those who are in Christ Jesus. We find emotional and spiritual resilient increases. We get growed. We grow in our freedom from fear as God proves trustworthy, and we repeat and rehearse his blessings to us on a daily basis. Again, in Philippians, Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance." And so if you're an anxious person, if you're a fearful person, prayers of thanks will slowly loosen the grip of fear and anxiety from you, and you will gain emotional and spiritual resilience. And the other reward is restored relationships without barriers. As you go to God continually working out the relationship difficulties that prevent you from coming into thanksgiving with God, then those relationships are encouraged to be restored, and you remove those barriers to relationship and also the barrier to the relationship that you have with God. So that's the reason for thanksgiving prayer. We can go on to supplication so that we leave some time for prayer. Supplication is a fancy word that means ask. It just works better when you're saying acts if you have an S. And so the English language gave us a great word that starts with an S called supplication. And so supplication is asking. Psalm 86, David again gives us a great example. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I do lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." And then we have the example of Paul. I won't read it all, but you remember in 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul is burdened with what he calls the thorn in his flesh. We don't know exactly what it was. Some illness, could be his eyesight, could be some other pain. And three times he pleaded with the Lord to have that thorn in his flesh removed. And so we have these examples in scriptures of people praying for help. And sometimes we think that perhaps our asking or our supplicating prayers are maybe the least favorite prayers to God, because we've heard the warnings, right? Don't think that prayer is a magic wand. You know, God is not a vending machine. Don't go to God with your grocery list of stuff expecting he's your butler waiting to serve you. We've heard all the warnings, and those are careful warnings because our motives are important. But one of the difficulties that may keep us from these supplicating prayers or these prayers of request is that we think that God will be unhappy with our asking. Can you tap the slide? You've taken it off of focus, I think. Sorry. There we go. One of the barriers is that we think that God is unhappy with our asking. Did I get to the right place? Yes. Or we won't ask correctly, or we're not even allowed to ask. We shouldn't be asking these things. And while it's true that our expectations and our motives are important, any cursory reading of Scripture and the prayers of God, people will immediately show you that they are always asking. They're always asking all the time. And they're not always asking for the most selfless or even godly things. You see, they're asking things like, "God, rescue this from this mess that we got ourselves into. God, fix this disagreeable thing. God, raise me up and put my enemies down." You look through the scriptures and people are praying for all kinds of things to God. And the stunning thing is that God wants to hear those prayers. He wants us to ask. As I said, our expectations and motives are important. As James warns us, we shouldn't ask amiss. And what we ask for will have an effect on our perception of the answer. This is the important thing about trying to ask the right thing, because God will answer your prayer. But if you've asked it slightly amiss, then he's going to answer it differently than you asked. In fact, I can almost guarantee you right now, God is going to answer all of your prayers differently than you ask. Because if I could pray the perfect prayer to God, then I would be God. I would say, God, I know exactly what your will is for my life. I know the wisest thing possible. And so I'm going to ask you for that incredibly omniscient, omnipotent request that I've just come up with. That's never going to happen. So every time you pray, you're praying wrong. So that's okay. Just pray. But then be ready that God answers it correctly. The second biggest barrier to our asking God is a history of what we think of our unanswered prayers. We don't go to God asking because we doubt that God is faithful. Why should I ask God if I don't think he can or he won't answer me? The perception of unanswered prayer is likely the biggest barrier to all of our prayers. Even the Apostle Paul prayed for healing and did not receive it. So how does unanswered prayer work as we try to be diligent in coming to God with joy and with thanksgiving? I think the remedy to both of these difficulties we can draw from Jesus' instruction on prayer in Luke 11. Jesus, just do it for me. I don't know why it's not. Luke 11, I'll just do this and it'll be really obvious that you, there you go. Luke 11, he says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give to the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So you can see here, Jesus is talking specifically about supplication prayers. He's saying you should be asking your Father for things. He wants us to pray these supplication prayers, and he's teaching his disciples this is how God answers your prayers. So first of all, should we ask? Yes. Jesus is saying the Father wants you to ask and all his children to ask. Jesus says everyone who asks and receives. This teaching comes directly after a parable where Jesus tells of a man knocking on the door in the middle of the night to wake up his friend for a loaf of bread, and his friend's like, go away. I'm busy. I'm sleeping. Got to crawl over my family to get to you. The man's like, no, I'm going to keep knocking until you give me bread. And Jesus says, that's the kind of productive impudence, he calls it, insolence or impudence, that they will get the reward if they persist. If lazy neighbors will answer your need, then you can be sure that God will answer your need. Because we're not his neighbor, we are his children. Jesus doesn't name God as our Father lightly. Abba is how he taught the disciples to pray. Here, Jesus is speaking to God's children, saying, everyone who asks will receive. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks asks. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. And so prayer isn't something that works for one person and not for another. Prayer works for all of God's children. Don't look at others and say, well, their prayers are working and my prayers aren't. Everyone is called to ask, and everyone who asks will receive. And Jesus gives us three examples, or even three escalations or liberties that he's asking us to take in our approaching our Father God, just like the pushy neighbor. Ask, seek, and knock are the three items. Think of your own child looking for you. Or if you're a child, think of looking for your parents and looking for something from them. If you're looking for your parent and child is looking and the parent is right there in the room, then they ask for what they need and they receive it. If the parent, if the father, the mother is somewhere else in the house, then the child looks, they go and they seek to find their parent, their father, their mother, and ask and enter into the presence and ask for what is needed. But if they're not in the room and after seeking, you still haven't found your parent, you find out that, you know, dad is behind the closed door of his office, or he's in his workshop with the door closed, then Jesus says, then knock on the door. Interrupt whatever he's doing, because you're more important than whatever is going on behind that door. So if you're in the presence of God, ask. If you need to go seeking God, look for God and find him. If it seems like he's distant or there's a barrier, then knock on the barrier and he will answer. The point seems to be that it doesn't matter whether you find God immediately close at hand, or if it's a season where he's hard to see, or even if there's barriers between you and God, God invites us to persist in seeking him, and he will hear and he will give good things to you because you've looked and did not seek your satisfaction anywhere else. Kids, you keep looking until you find your parent. Don't just like, oh, mom's not here. I'm just going to go out and ask a stranger on the street. Right? And that seems silly and dangerous. But we do it. Oh, God hasn't answered the prayer the way I expected. Or I don't feel close to God, so I'm not going to ask. I'm just going to go solve it some other way. And God's like, no, you keep pressing into me. Don't go somewhere else. I will reward you because you've been looking for your satisfaction in me. Paul says in Galatians 4, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So go and seek, and God will answer. And in this text, Jesus also assures us that God only gives good gifts in verses 11 to 13. If even an imperfect father gives good things to their children, how much more does the perfect father give good gifts? And so we should never be worried that God will answer our prayers in a way that harms us. He may not always answer them the way that makes us more happy, but he will always answer them in a way that makes us more holy. Because that is what our prayer is for. Not for making us happy, but for making us holy, which will be our greatest gladness. So do these promises of receiving prayer mean our prayers will never be unanswered or always answered in the way we expect? No. The text illustrates that we really don't want to get everything that we ask for exactly the way we ask for it because our Father only gives good things. It would be pretty incredible if the plan that we had for our prayers should be answered was exactly the same as God's plan. Like either we make plans as good as God or God makes plans as bad as we do, and neither one of those are things that we want. We don't want to think that we're making plans as good as God is, and we definitely don't want God to be making plans as bad as ours. And that's the only way our prayers would be answered exactly the way we expected them to. When we add to the beginning and the end of our prayers, thy will be done, this is not an unhappy resigning ourselves to undesirable outcomes. Thy will be done is a joyful plea for the best possible outcome, God's outcome. Half of my prayers, and it should be all of them, either start with or end with some form of, actually, God, don't really listen to what I'm saying right now. What I want you to actually do is listen to yourself and give me that, and then let me in on it so I can join you in it. So, I mean, if my prayer, that's what thy will be done means, right? It's like, don't listen to me, listen to you. So if you start and end, you just kind of bookend your prayers with, don't listen to me, I'm going to talk for a bit, definitely don't listen to what I just said, do what you should do. That's a good prayer. That's what thy will be done means. It means, God, I don't know, and I need your spirit, and I need your wisdom. I'm telling you what I think I want, you tell me what I should have. I want to be praying to act on your ideas, and your wisdom, and your sight, that I can act on them. Because supplication, asking God, leads to our sanctification. Supplication or asking is not only about getting help, it's about becoming holy. Scripture shows a range of divine responses, either immediate deliverance. Sometimes Paul is rescued immediately out of prison in Acts chapter 12. Sometimes we get delayed answers. With Hannah's child, it was year after year that she prayed for a child. Sometimes we get different answers. Paul prayed for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, and it was not. Instead, God gave him strength, which is the fourth thing. Sometimes, instead of the removal of the thing that we're asking for, God gives us strength to bear up under it, as Jesus did in Gethsemane. Oh, wow, something interesting happened back there. I'll just ignore it. We will inevitably ask for the wrong thing or the wrong time or the wrong outcome. Invariably, God will not answer our prayers exactly as we ask, and this, of course, requires faith. So why do prayers seem unanswered? Because God is wiser. He's working for your sanctification, for your holiness more than your happiness, and he wants to see you transformed. There are rewards if we persist in supplication, renewed confidence through understanding the pleasure that God has in giving to those who ask. God is glorified by our enjoyment of him. God gets pleasure in giving rather than receiving. You remember last week, or the last message I did, we had the example of God being a mountain stream and how to adore God or how to give God glory was to drink from that stream. Well, that metaphor continues to work here in the area of asking and giving. One of the things you don't do with a mountain stream is you carry buckets of water up from the swamp and dump it into the stream, trying to give to the stream what it already has better of. You see, we go to God in prayer, not because we're trying to fill him up, but because he is giving to us. And God gets joy. The stream gets joy out of giving its goodness to those who come to drink at it. God loves to be a giver of his goodness and grace to people. And so as we ask these supplicating prayers, the reward is that we get renewed confidence as we realize that God is giving and giving and giving, and we trust in him because we know that his gifts are good. The second reward is our sanctification, that God's will and purpose will be manifested in our life, that we will be made instruments of God as our asking, seeking, and knocking bear fruit of receiving. Prayer is this divinely appointed instrument through which God works in the world for provision and conversion and healing and guidance. All the things we pray for, those are the ways in which God is working. And in our prayer, we become the means of God's work. And so the reward is the purpose being manifested in our life of God's will, making us his instruments. What better reward than to be an instrument of God's will according to the means provided by prayer, to hear in the end, well done, good and faithful servant. And it is only by prayer that you will be made that instrument of God's action in answered prayers. You see, prayer changes a lot of things, but prayer mainly changes us. And so ask boldly, confidently, ask dangerously for things and outcomes that may make you a bit weak in the knees to think about or imagine if they are answered, and see what God provides. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and everything that flows out of those four things. This is a normal biblical approach to prayer. And there are remedies for anything that is keeping us from prayer.